think we'll get started here. I'm just going to open up with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the lesson and everything. Right. Father God, I just thank you for this Sunday morning. Thank you that we could gather here again and just come before your word and before, just before you, God, as we look into what you wrote through Paul to the Thessalonian church, God. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying and the truth that you're speaking in Paul, through Paul, God. And I just thank you that we have this opportunity to just spend time together and discuss your word, God. It's such a blessing. And in your name we pray. Amen.
So I guess I should report before you start from our missionary in Peru, which would be fitting here.
Yeah.
He's very happy that Ohio State was beaten by Penn State.
Yeah, I guess we should all defer to the board over here.
I'll blame that announcement on Mark.
Try to focus on the lesson.
I'm sorry. I just did it before we get started.
Mark, what's the game we're missing?
Okay, go back to your lesson. Sorry for the...
No, it's all good. You know, Penn State is an exciting day.
Penn State!
Yes, we are. We go. Anyways, so today we're going to get into the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians, obviously. Just kind of as a little bit of a rewind, what we've gone through already, we've looked at some of the early church, the state of the early church. We've looked at the early church, state of the early church. We looked at who Paul was and what he brought to the table. Last week we looked at the transformation narrative and looked at who Paul was and how he was transformed on the Damascus Road. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump into the first letter of Paul, 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the earliest letters written. It is the earliest letter written. And so it gives you a really good look at what the first church, the early church, looked like back in the day. And it's interesting. Well, I'll get into that later. But kind of what I want to do today is I want to look broad and kind of then bring it down to a little narrower view. So broad, we're just going to look at Thessalonica was like, look at the issues, and then we're going to look at what the text presents. So look at what the letter's addressing, what Paul's saying to the church, what how the church was even founded. There's a really interesting, we'll look at Acts 17, which is where kind of the story behind Paul's first journey to Thessalonica. Let's jump into just kind of the broad, looking at what Thessalonica, the city, so remember that. It's up here, right on the coast, so that means there's a lot of trade, a lot of commerce going through, which means a lot of culture, a lot of that kind of thing, which plays a big role in just the church itself. So it's capital city of Macedonia, province of northern Greece. One thing interesting to note is one of the first letters to a church that is documented in the Bible, at least, is to a Gentile church. It wasn't to a Jewish church. It wasn't to Jerusalem. It was to a Gentile church, which I thought was really kind of cool to see. So it's a large Gentile community. As we see in the letter in chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about how the church, a large majority of them used to be idol worshippers, so that means they were largely a Gentile population. Like I said, it's a flourishing center of trade and philosophy. The religion's present. It was Greco-Roman pantheon, so you have like the Greek gods, that kind of thing, that culture. Imperial cult, which means worship of the emperor, was also present in Thessalonica. Egyptian cults, and then there was also Jews still there, as you know, with the whole diaspora. However you want to pronounce that. Thessalonica is kind of a melting pot. You have a lot of religions present. You have a largely Gentile culture, which brings to the table, you don't have the deep understanding of Old Testament Jewish tradition, which is also interesting to note. In 1 Thessalonians, there's not a lot of mention of Old Testament references as you would see as like in Romans. Romans, you have a lot of Old Testament references in some of those other letters. But here in this letter, you kind of just see a lot of it. It's very relational. It's a very relational letter. Paul is really concerned with the people of Thessalonica, as you'll see why in a little bit. And so it's kind of an interesting letter, because at first when I was looking at it, I'm like, you know, it's just basically, my first few readings was like, it sounds like Paul's just, you know, he's really excited about his church. He really wants to talk to them, just sharing his love for them. And so I was kind of thinking, like, all right, so what does that have to do, like, with the church today? What does that have to do? How can we kind of take from that? But as we'll kind of see, as I hope I'll show you, as you kind of dig down into, you know, understanding what the church was, what Paul was saying, and what he was addressing in his letter, it's really neat to see. I hope I can kind of communicate that journey with you guys. So the Paul's history with the church. I just want to read Acts 17, the first part, where it talks about Paul and Silas and their ministry in Thessalonica. It's Acts 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And so just to kind of give you a brief what's going on here. They just left Philippi, I believe, and they were put in jail. There was a whole confusion with them getting thrown in jail there. They were kind of forced out of Philippi. And then now they're going into Thessalonica. And they're hoping to minister to the people of Thessalonica, minister to the Gentiles, minister to the Jews alike. So here, this is, again, 17:1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they were when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So when I first read that, the letter really clicked. Why Paul was saying the things he did, what it was addressing. Just to kind of point out a few things. So it says Paul went, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and preached three Sabbath days, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer from the dead. And so you kind of see how he was a missionary to other churches. He would go to the synagogues, he would preach the Scriptures, reason with them, explain the sufferings of Christ, or try to explain the necessity of the sufferings of Christ. And so that's just kind of how his relationship started. I also read some other things about how while he was in Thessalonica, he worked. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. He refers to how when he and Silas were in Thessalonica, they did not want to be a burden on the people, so they worked and kind of paid their way, essentially. And so you see Paul, he built relationship within the synagogue, and he worked alongside of the people, which I think is just a really neat kind of a format for, like, mission work in a way. You see a longevity to Paul's presence there. You see a real, like, camaraderie, which is definitely seen in 1 Thessalonians. You see Paul, he really, really loves and appreciates the people of Thessalonica, and is really encouraged by them. And so, also in Acts 17, you see that Paul and Silas, they had to leave on a very stressful note. They were basically forced out of the city by the Jews. They were, Paul, he wasn't quite ready to leave. You kind of get that sense in the letter at least too. He didn't feel settled with how he left things at the church, because he had to go, he had to leave, and basically left his people like Jason and the brothers, so that meaning the people of the church, those would have been kind of like the leaders of the church. He left them kind of covering his backside in a way. And so they really had to, he was nervous. I mean, you know, when you leave, if you like leave, if you, you know, you're teaching someone and you're pouring your heart out into them, and then all of a sudden you have to leave and they have to kind of pay the consequences of what's going to happen. It really, I mean, for me, that would kind of wreck you for a little while and really leave you in a sense of turmoil until you hear how they're doing later on. And so, yeah, as I said, he spent 3 months, or 3 Sabbaths, so about 3 weeks, preaching in the synagogue. As a result of his first encounter, a great many devout Greeks joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews were jealous. And so you kind of see this tension that is existing between the Jewish and Gentile church. You know, the message is going to the Gentiles, and the Jewish people are saying, no, this is ours, and this is not for the unclean, the uncircumcised. This is for our church only. But Paul, again, he's saying, no, this is for everyone, slave, free, you know, Jewish, Gentile. And so, yeah, that's front of the city. Paul left the church in a very hostile environment. Perhaps could not give them the proper instruction. So, yeah, that's kind of just a little bit of the background of going into that. Any thoughts or questions on that so far?
I think about the picture you just painted of how he left in the midst of great turmoil, yeah. And they wanted to attack him, and he had to leave his followers behind, or the new converts, I guess, behind. Mm-hmm. I could see that, you know, in a lot of his letters, he was, you know, it's so great to hear that you're going well. Mm-hmm. And a different meaning.
Yeah.
He really is. It's not just he's not just being nice.
Right.
He's really glad to hear from them, and he says a lot of times he says he's praying for them, mm-hmm. and wishes them well. And so,
yeah.
Okay.
Gives a little deeper.
Yeah.
It's not just like a platitude. It's not just something nice that he's saying. He's
yeah.
genuinely hoping that they're alive.
It's interesting that in Scripture, Gentile and Greek are used sort of interchangeably.
Mm-hmm.
And Gentile is just any non-Jew.
Yeah.
But with the dominance of the Roman Empire, it still seems to say to me that the Greek culture was so heavy,
mm-hmm.
you know, that they would characterize. Of course, the extension of the church went, you know, from the center in Jerusalem outward, so it got to Greece first, and there were major cities there, and Paul ended in Rome, but nonetheless, the Roman Empire was all over the place, but they characterized the non-Jewish Gentiles as Greeks. I'm not sure why, I'm just
yeah.
making that observation.
I mean, that could kind of point to more of, like, the Greek, so you have, like, when you have the Greek title, you would associate like idol worship. You would associate like the Greek worship of the Greek gods, which comes with a lot of really awful behaviors and
yeah.
And even with like philosophy, like
yeah.
I don't
the whole
know if
culture
that,
was just so
yeah.
heavy.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible wasn't written in Italian.
Right. Yeah. So
written in Greek.
Right.
New Testament.
Right. So I don't. I mean that's a good observation of just. You know, it's not only did he just convert Gentiles, he converted Greeks, which, yeah, I don't know.
And yeah, Macedonia and,
right.
and Athens and
mm-hmm.
a lot of these places, Thessalonica and Corinth, they were all in that Greek.
Right.
Greece.
Very, yeah. You know, the issues of worships of the Greek gods and the temples to the Greek gods. And, I mean, it's interesting that he was still, like, Paul was still preaching in a synagogue. Like, he was still under that Jewish authority, in a way. He was still adhering to the Jewish scriptures. He was just inviting others, which made the Jews mad in Thessalonica.
You used a big word that you weren't sure how to pronounce, and I didn't know what it meant until I went to seminary.
Yeah.
And that's a diaspora. And we should explain that refers to the Jews were under such persecution in Jerusalem that they were spread out.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why there were Jews in Greece and all in Rome. And so that, and you know, the Jews of history have always been an oppressed people. So that word diaspora refers to the scattering of Jews. And of course, that happened after Jesus as well, when the temple was destroyed. And that's why you had, even in our day, that's why we had so many Jews, well, the Jews in Germany that were subject in the Second World War to the Holocaust.
Yeah.
They were there because they'd been driven from their homeland.
Right.
And after the Iron Curtain fell, one of the biggest things that happened, and that's back in the Reagan years in the 80s, was the return of Jews back to Jerusalem. And it happened in droves. It's called the Zionist movement, Zion being Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the Jewish population, it's just kind of fascinating to follow the Jewish population and how it's been scattered almost throughout its history.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wandered in the wilderness before they ever got in the promised land, and then exiled to Babylon. And
they travel a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's interesting because the people, like, you know, Jesus said to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel. And you could almost understand from a Jewish mindset, just putting like myself in a Jewish person's shoe, like they're going out into all the world. Like the Jewish people are going, they have to go out into all the world. They can't stay in Jerusalem. They're getting persecuted. And so you still, like, they would go out and they would still hold on. Like they would still really close in on each other, essentially, and really kind of pull up. And you see that. I mean, yeah, again, you see it with how they treated Paul in Thessalonica. It's not even Jerusalem, and they're calling for him to get out. And the Jewish people are trying to protect their covenant in a way. And whereas God's like, you know, you can't protect this covenant. Like it's God's alone. This is Jesus Christ is now protecting the covenant. You know, he's now covering the people. It's not a matter of who you belong to or if you're circumcised or not. It's if you're covered with the blood of Christ. Yeah, any other observations with that? So now I just want to kind of jump into briefly what the letter is actually addressing. There's a lot of stuff on there, but I kind of want to pack it point by point. So, first off, to repair the hope of the Thessalonian Christians in the wake of unexpected deaths of the people in their congregation, and to reassure them that both the dead and living were destined to be saved at the second coming. This really comes out in, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 4, something like that. It's in chapter 3 where Paul kind of addresses it. And you see a lot of in a lot of Paul's letters. You see a lot of second coming talk, language of that nature, talking about the second coming of Christ. It's something that Paul is anticipating, something that the church is anticipating. They are very unsure of the timing, as we are now, obviously. And so you have the people. What happened after Paul had left, they were under persecution, the church was, and so people were dying, like people in the church were being put to death, and the people of Thessalonica didn't know how to handle that. They didn't know what it meant for their own salvation that people were dying. They didn't know whether these people who were dying would actually be, you know, reunited with Christ, if they would miss out on this second coming, which a lot of that could even have to do with Paul had to leave early. Maybe he didn't get to that part of the story. You know, what how to work with how to handle the second coming. And so in the letter, Paul talks a lot about what will happen to the people when they die. And he talks about how, you know, you meet the Lord in the air. And he's just trying to reassure the people that if there's a relationship with God, if you are following Jesus Christ, you will be with him. You won't have... you know, feel the wrath of God, you'll be with him. You'll feel the presence of God. And so that was a really big concern of the Thessalonian church, which Timothy, one thing I'll say real quick, this letter is also a response to what Timothy reported. You see in the introduction of Thessalonians, it's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the letter is. And what Paul did is he was, you know, growing concern, and he wasn't able to go back to Thessalonica, so he sent Timothy, and Timothy kind of came back to Paul and gave him a report. And so then 1 Thessalonians is then Paul's response to Timothy's report, if that makes sense. And so when Timothy came back, he was saying, you know, these people, they're concerned. They don't know what to do, to how to handle these deaths, how to handle these trials, these tribulations. And so, yeah, and again, it's and the second point there, to reassure them that they were indeed part of God's elect people. On that note, I do want to mention, we had talked about, was it 2 weeks ago now, when Paul, three main themes of Paul, I don't know if you remember talking about that, but N.T. Wright really stresses this a lot, and you see it a lot in every letter that I'm starting to see. And the three main themes that Paul preaches are, it's, you know, one people, one future, one God. So you have, like, monotheism, election, and eschatology. So, yeah, one God, meaning monotheism, one people, election, and eschatology, one future. And so he's basically trying to say, you know, you are God's elect. Just because you're Gentiles and you're not under the law necessarily, you're not born into this, you're not circumcised, you are God's elect. And he's kind of reassuring them. You see this a lot in, let me see. It's in chapter 1. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So what you see here is, it's kind of interesting. You became imitators. So they believed in God. They believed, they became imitators of Paul and Silas as they imitated Jesus Christ. And they received the word in affliction. So they received the word under persecution, under stress, under hostility. And in return for that, they received joy. So that you have this presence of affliction, you have a presence of joy in the Holy Spirit. And then, so that you became an example to all believers. So you kind of see, like, this is how Paul determines election, essentially, is, you know, you receive the word of the Lord from an apostle. You receive the word of the Lord from God, you know. And you received it, there was a tension, there was joy, there was conflict. It wasn't all necessarily, you know, sunshine, roses, nice, happy feelings. It was tension. There was tension. And then that tension then led to a testimony. You have a testimony to the other churches. You have a testimony. Their example, that what they are doing is an example now to other churches, and it's encouraging other churches. And so that's why Paul's so, like, assured of that election, of that they are set apart, that they are indeed sanctified. They have a relationship with God. It's because of this. It's not, and it's always interesting because Paul, it's kind of like Paul always thinks something's right when the church is persecuted. The persecution kind of acts as an assurance to Paul in some ways, which Paul needs to explain a lot to the churches. Like, it happens in a lot of letters. Paul's like, don't worry, just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Take faith, take heart, you know, God is with you. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
Even in, because this verse that you just quoted, yeah. You have First Thessalonians, that verse 6, mm-hmm. You have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received of the word with much suffering, mm-hmm. with much tribulation, mm-hmm. the NASB says. But it also says with the joy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So even nowadays, mm-hmm. this suffering that we endure, and it referenced back to 2 Timothy, mm-hmm. 4:2, it talks about the joy that we have because we've received this. Mm-hmm. And you know, maybe joy comes with suffering when we get to really recognize for God that we worship. And I, you know, so suffering is part of being, because we're imitators of Christ, like servants of Christ. The world rejected him, and they'll reject us. Jesus told us that.
Right.
So I just thought it was neat that the combination of that was put in one verse.
Right.
The tribulation and the joy of the
right.
Holy Spirit.
It really kind of struck me off guard. Like, when I saw that, I'm like, wait. So became like the imitation was because of the affliction. Like, it's such a contrast that you see it. And Paul is, he identifies it over and over again. And it's to encourage the church. Like, you know, the affliction comes with joy in the Spirit. If you are acting in accordance to who God is and what He's called you to be, and you face tribulation and you face trials, there will be joy. You know, there's always a presence. Of, you know, and with the presence comes the joy.
Yeah, and through those trials and stuff, God is refining us. Mm-hmm. You know, Peter says that we're refined by the fire. So, you know, we can't. I think it later in this letter he talks about it. You know, more or less, if you're not suffering, is
right.
Are you under the, you know, put it, the thumb of Christ?
Right.
Under the leadership of God.
Right.
Yeah, my brother said to me the other day, I was talking with him. He said, I must be in the midst of God's will because I'm really struggling right now. So, you know, it's not fun, but it,
right.
You know, there is a light at the end of the tunnel.
Right.
We have a great hope.
Right. And that's, I think, kind of looking at a little bit broader too, like when I was studying Paul in school and everything, I think that's one of the biggest things that struck me was how much Paul preached on suffering and how much he preached on and the joy of Christ, like the joy that comes in the Holy Spirit. And the relationship that exists between those two, it really, I didn't really hear it before. And it's something that the church really needs to hear today, and that we need, like that I needed to hear. You know, it's just the presence of God is very closely tied to just like our sufferings, our tribulations, and as long as we're in relationship with God and right standing with God, like there will be joy no matter what. Any other thoughts or anything?
Yeah. In Romans, he says that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. So suffering was the first step.
Yeah.
I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yeah.
You know, it ends in hope, and certainly hope gives you joy.
I read this morning, reading through Isaiah, and this verse just hit me this morning. It kind of goes along with this, and this is out of Isaiah 57. Isaiah wrote in verse 15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So as God breaks us through that suffering and persecution, He shapes us more into the image of the Son.
And even it's, you know, it's in those brokenness moments of brokenness that we have like the ability to minister to those other, contrary heart. That's great. Well, moving on to that third point.
You have to wonder what was going on in Thessalonica.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
It's talked about so much.
Right.
The affliction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, there were deaths. I don't know if it was death related to illness or just persecution, but.
Persecution by the Jews.
Right. When even that alone would shake an early believer, like the fact that the Jewish people, the people of God, are coming against you for your faith in God, you know? And so, you know, this letter kind of makes, as I was going through this letter made more and more sense of why Paul was saying these things, and why it wasn't just like, you know, this nice letter of relationship and encouragement. It was a needed letter for the people of Thessalonica to hear that they are in the will of God, despite the persecution that they're receiving from the children of God, you know?
I think that's part of the testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
How else can they go against their leaders like that?
Mm-hmm.
And people are that,
right,
unless they heard, you know, the Spirit spoke to them and said, Jesus is the one, this is the way, you know.
Yeah, for sure. Because, but they would not be able to, I don't see how they would be able to survive on their own strength under, like, this kind of persecution that Paul is into.
Don't you think it's weird that the Jewish people were so upset by this message about Jesus when they didn't believe in Jesus? So all they had to do is look at it like, oh, well, you know, he's just some crazy guy.
Yeah.
If somebody came to you today and said to us, you know, that tree out there is God, and you've got to worship that tree, and the tree is going to bring you great stuff, and we would just look at him like, something wrong with you, guy. Why did they do that?
Yeah.
They knew there had to be a kernel of truth to what the people were preaching. Otherwise, it wouldn't have affected them.
Yeah.
I wonder if it's like, if half the town started worshiping that tree, our relatives, and See, I think there was such a following of Jesus, and it was threatening the Jewish dominant,
But they weren't dominant in Thessalonica.
No, but they, and actually, so the Greek Christians were, and that was threatening them because they felt like their faith was being disregarded, their understanding of it. Maybe, I don't know. I'm just thinking your example. If people started worshiping that tree, a lot of my relatives and friends in the town, I'd be more concerned.
Well, and they're offering, Paul was offering the same thing, but a different way of getting it. So he was offering to the Gentiles what the Jews had also been offered in their faith, but saying that you don't have to follow the Mosaic law, you don't have to do everything that the Jews have done, you know, and arrive in this place. And I think that was also part of it. What was so offensive was this wasn't a completely unrelated faith that Paul was talking about.
Yeah.
He was just saying that, yes, that you Jews have faithfully, or unfaithfully, you know, the religion you follow. It's kind of, it's repackaged a little bit, and now it's available to everybody, and they don't have to go through all the steps that you did.
Right.
And so I think that's in part what was so offensive.
Remember when Paul wanted to go to Asia, and he had this vision during the night, and the man said, come to help us in Macedonia. And this, so there must have been some big issue.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
That Paul would change his travel plans,
you
know, to go there.
Right.
I mean, we don't know all the details. I'm sure there might be more historical evidence than we know from these letters of what the struggles were. I don't know it off the top of my head.
I didn't see anything too much.
But, that must have been a trouble. Really. Just more than persecution.
Right.
We might let you talk again.
No, I love it.
I was going to say, the resistance from the Jews, like, Paul was also shattering a lot of what they believed about the Messiah. Like, Jesus aside, like in Acts 17, he was preaching a Messiah that had to suffer and die, and that was not good for them.
Right.
They did not like that.
Right. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, it you kind of see the insecurity of the Jewish people come out in a really ugly way in all of this. And it's like, you know, Emory, it's like Timothy were saying, like, there was a lot of truths that they held dear that they had let go of, and they did it badly. Some of them did it very poorly, obviously. But yeah, and yeah, like you were saying with the Messiah, like the fact that, again, Paul talks about suffering, like the suffering of the Messiah was needed, it was necessary, and that was, yeah, Jewish understanding. They thought the Messiah was going to come in and, like Moses, take him out, take him to the promised land, take him out of the oppression, and lead him back to the promised land, with the land where God's covenant, that was tied to God's covenant promise. And instead, like, there's just a releasing. There's a releasing of the Jewish people saying, no, you don't have to be bound by land. You don't have to be bound by circumcision. You don't have to be bound by the law. The Holy Spirit is what binds you now to the covenant. And the relationship you have with God binds you to the covenant. And it's, unfortunately, you know, the Jewish people despised that message. But, you know, the church had to really wrestle with these things and really let these ideas, these concepts of what the Holy Spirit does, take root. And sometimes the only way these things can take root is under a lot of hostility. And you see that just through the growth of the church all over the place, is some of these fundamental truths were fought tooth and nail. They were lives shed for these truths, to establish these truths. Jesus Christ died to establish these truths. And it's amazing to me how that works sometimes. The greatest suffering is what brings some of the greatest life. And it's, it's the kingdom. Everything's backward.
And also, everybody's really hitting on that. And the scribes and the Pharisees, and I think even Paul himself, who I think before his conversion in Christ, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, was such a follower of the law, and they were just so bound to it that the reality, which by them wasn't spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit, they were still bound to it. Mm-hmm. And the reality of the simplicity of the gospel wasn't, they couldn't comprehend it.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit didn't reveal to them, hey, this is grace. It's not an act of works that we can come to faith.
Right.
It's actually God's work in you. Mm-hmm. And, Paul expounds on this, I think, in every one of his letters, especially, I think, in Galatians and Romans. In just about every letter that he writes, and I think all the other apostles in the New Testament, just really point out the gospel. I think that's why a lot of people then and even now can't accept the gospel. It's too simplistic.
Yeah.
And it's not that we can obtain it in ourselves. We don't understand it. And when the Spirit reveals it, the light becomes real.
Right.
It's
too good to choose something.
But it's too simple.
Yeah.
We have to attain to it somehow. You got to pay for it or work for it. No, it's just an act of faith.
Right.
So I think that was one of the biggest trials that the church then and even now struggles with.
Mm-hmm.
That it's just, Jesus did it. We just need to believe.
Right.
By his Spirit.
Yeah.
Like somebody said, we'll let you have your chance here. I think we can get out of the letter, you can read between the lines.
Yeah.
Like if Joyce says to me, go slowly down the driveway, that's probably because I don't go slowly down the driveway. Okay? So you read between the lines, and I'm looking here in the last chapter. He says, we ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work.
Mm-hmm.
Now that says to me they weren't
right.
doing that.
Right.
So there was infighting, and they weren't respecting their leadership. And it goes on, be at peace among yourselves. They weren't at peace among themselves.
Right.
And we urge you, brethren, admonish the idle. Here's the better thing to do. Admonish the idle and encourage the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil. So that was happening.
Mm-hmm.
People were getting revenge.
Right.
I love to do that in Scripture. Kind of read, and Paul actually in Corinthians, which is another Greek city, he in 2 Corinthians, he says, about the matter you wrote, So they actually had disputes that were very clear, and he's addressing them one after another.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a great thing, there's passages in Paul.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, even like that kind of goes to the last point here. Paul also was possibly trying to turn the church away from a heavy dependence on himself, on Paul, by urging the church to respect and defer to its own ministers.
Yeah.
And so like there was this idea that, Paul established the church, but then Paul kind of left the church, and so now they had to kind of form their own leadership, and the respect had to come to that leadership, the issue with idleness and people not working, that could also be related to their belief of the second coming. They kind of maybe they thought that the second coming was coming sooner than later, rather than later, and so they just didn't work. And that issue is also addressed in 2 Thessalonians, this issue of idleness. And so you kind of see it's a recurring issue within the church. And these people, they didn't want to work. But Paul, he uses himself as an example. He's like, while I was among you, I worked. I did not want to be a burden on you, so I kind of earned my keep, if you will.
By the way, I do go slowly down the driveway. All the green. That was just an example.
Right. Yeah, any other thoughts? This is a great conversation. I like it. Yeah.
I was going to, and you have kind of made this obvious, but like in all these points, you see evidence of a guy who had to leave in a hurry.
Yeah.
It's like if he would have been able to stay longer, he could have. Some of these things are kind of basic.
Right.
Like even the resurrection thing, that they weren't going to necessarily live until Christ came back.
Mm-hmm.
There were going to be people who passed away, but who would be alive again when Christ returned.
Right.
So you can almost hear Paul saying, like, well, if we would have made it to session 5,
right.
like, I would have, right. you know, on the resurrection, we would have covered that.
Right.
Not frustrated, but, you know, just practical.
Right. When even that, like, kind of ties back to the issue of how to treat leadership. Like, you know, Paul probably wasn't able to, like, say, you know, I would imagine he would have maybe appointed Jason, since he was living with him and staying in his home, maybe appointed Jason as more of an elder in the church and wasn't able to kind of give the church kind of, this is how it works, this is what you're supposed to do, this is how you're supposed to treat these people. But yeah, this is great. I kind of want to look at just, there's kind of two main sections of the letter. There's an encouragement and then instruction. And so here in the encouragement is largely the first, you know, chapters 1 through 3. And this is kind of interesting. When I was reading, like, this idea of faith, hope, and love, you see that a lot in Paul's letters and what that is. And one thing I realized that was interesting, faith, hope, and love, you kind of have, like I had said, like, the three main themes of Paul, you know, one God, one people, one future. So you have one future that's, you know, the hope of the second coming, the hope of the kingdom on earth. You have faith, you know, one God, faith in the God that saved, you know, faith in Jesus Christ. And then you have love, you know, one people, you know, loving the church. So you kind of have, you see this grouping of faith, hope, and love is really essential to life in the church. And it's kind of, I feel like it's kind of Paul's format for how he was a missionary. You know, he taught about faith, he taught about, you know, one guy, he talked about hope, he talked about one future, he talked about love, you know, one body, one church. Mix those up, but you get the idea. And so I put here, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that, he was talking about how he's, you know, he remembers the church because of their faith, their love, and their hope. In Jesus Christ. And then, like I said, those are the essential marks of a Christian life. And that's what Paul hits on again and again. He's like, he goes back to, he's like, you know, your faith, your hope, your love for the brothers. And you see that even in the letter itself. Paul talks about, you know, the faith in what they had came and preached and what they heard about God. You hear that in the hope in the future, the second coming, how to treat that. And in the love, you see that in the last chapter, what Steve was kind of alluding to, that section, there's a whole section on life in the church, of how to do life in the church. It's in chapter 5. And it's really neat, actually, a little section. It's pretty, like, it's very quick, and there's a lot in there. But it's just your, like, basics of how to do life in the church, how to treat people in the church, how to treat one another, how to treat elders, how to love each other, you know, despite their sin. It gives the Thessalonian church, a really good format of how to do life in the body. And so, yeah, you see Paul's confidence in the election of the Thessalonians, which he kind of goes into his defense of, like, he does a lot of, like, defense in the first few chapters, and he's kind of defending his absence, defending his own ministry there. And just kind of giving a further support. So, like, when you see the defending, there must be, you know, some questions there. There must be some questions of, you know, oh, well, was Paul actually sent by God? Was he actually, you know, bringing the gospel? Or, you know, now that Paul's gone so long, is this actually, like, does he actually care for us? Does he actually care for the church? And you see it over and over again that Paul cared a lot. He uses a lot of like words like brothers, he's the mother that misses like the nursing child, or the father that gives, you know, exhortation. And so you see Paul's kind of their family, that they're bound in Christ, and that brings a very deep connection to the church. Going to Paul's deep defense of the missionaries during the absence, explanation for Paul's absence and their expression of concern, which the expression of concern comes out of Timothy being sent to them. I should have looked this up, but I mean, off the top of my head, I can't think of too many other times where a letter is kind of in response to that, like, check-in. You know, that there was a deep concern, so immediately Paul sent Timothy, and immediately he responded to Timothy's report. So you see kind of an urgency, as urgent as, you know, a 20-day journey can be. And then you have a pastoral prayer in the end of Thessalonians 3, 11, and 13. It's kind of Paul's prayer. And then I just want to just show you this last slide. The latter half would be more of the instruction. So instruction on pleasing God, the second coming of Christ, community conduct, and then, you know, you have the final prayer and assurance. One thing I want to touch on real quick, this kind of is backtracking a little bit, but looking at even the introduction of, it's really interesting when you kind of go through and isolate all the introductions of Paul's letters to see, and you're like, what I did is I took all the introductions out, and then I kind of put them in chronological order. And you really see the growth of Paul in his ministry. His confidence kind of grows. In the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, it's pretty short and sweet. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. In this, you don't see any claim of the apostleship. You don't really see too much else, really. It's just kind of a little assignment. I forgot to touch on that earlier. But that's one thing, this week, if you want to kind of go through and like look at the different introductions, it really tells you a lot about where Paul was when he was writing this letter, like in his like mental state, or like even his kind of growth in Christ. You see a lot of that. It tells you a lot about what he's even going to say sometimes to the church. In Galatians, he kind of gives a bigger introduction, and it's really kind of alludes to a lot of what he's going to say to the Galatians, which is not a happy letter. But any final thoughts? We're kind of wrapping up here, but I know there's a lot of information.
It is interesting. You have 30 seconds over there. It's interesting that he doesn't mention his apostleship.
Yeah.
I never noticed that before. And this was one of his first letters. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, my professor kind of had thrown around the idea of, you know, maybe it was a confidence thing even.
Yeah.
Like, he was still kind of...
He frequently defended his apostleship. Mm-hmm. And he wouldn't say, he'd sometimes say Paul an apostle. Mm-hmm. Other times he'd say Paul called to be an apostle.
Right.
So that was a sensitive subject.
Yeah.
And I remember one thing, when I got outside of the organized church, the denomination, Jake Wagner, who's been my spiritual leader for 50 years, mm-hmm. I'd say, well, so-and-so's an apostle in this network. He says, well, who made him an apostle? Now, how do you know he's an apostle? You know, and it's like the organized church wasn't there to say, you are an apostle, mm-hmm. you know, or you are a pastor. And so it's just interesting how people get affirmed in leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's very formal.
Right.
And sometimes people that are formally made leaders don't actually function very well that way. Some function great who never formally become, and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
So I just find that interesting. I've never looked at Paul's letters in that way. I'd love to see what your prof did with all that.
I wrote somewhere what...
It'd be interesting just to go through and... Like, I one time went through and saw who all sent the letters with Paul.
Yeah. Right here, it says he in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, he all claims apostleship.
Okay.
So it's more kind of like...
Because those people afforded him that role.
Right, right.
And that's what I would say to Jake.
Yeah.
I'd say, well, people recognize that gift in the person, and they, and really, unless somebody says, you can be my apostle, you aren't.
Mm-hmm.
That is very interesting.
Yeah. I should email you or and maybe get it out, the what I did with like putting all the introductions kind of in order.
Okay.
It's just fascinating to look at, just kind of just see it from that light.
Because certainly with Timothy he had that role.
Right.
So it's interesting that him he said it.
Yeah.
But this is one of his first letters.
Right.
So he didn't say it.
And even just the fact that it's more of a relational letter, I think kind of speaks to like he's not really claiming authority necessarily, he's claiming, you know, brotherhood in a way.
There's also a note here that says he doesn't mention it because there's no false teachers challenging it in the Thessalonian church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that could claim to...
Because he was called to be an apostle from the road to Damascus.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, Gamaliel said you're going to be an apostle.
Right.
But even if he didn't say it in his reading, he was assuming that role, by telling them, listen to your
Right, yeah, yeah. And that, it all kind of goes back. He wasn't in question like that. That part of his ministry wasn't really in question there.
Was there apostles in the Jewish culture? I mean, did this just pop up with the early Christians?
Yeah. And even today, there's controversy among Christians whether the apostolic ministry is for today or not. There's those who believe that that ended with the early apostles, first century. And it was necessary to organize the church. That's kind of a dispensational view. Others believe that the fivefold gifts mentioned in Ephesians are for today: apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. So there's controversy even today about that. But certainly there were apostles beyond the original 12 disciples, Paul being one.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, others were as well.
Yeah.
It means one who sent.
Right. Well, good conversation, good discussion. Thank you. And next week we're just going to start looking at a second Thessalonians. So.